So we're in Matthew 5. Let's read the first five verses together. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he began to teach them, saying this: Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. This is the word of God. Amen. Now, this is probably, as we all know, one of the most famous sermons in the world, or it's the start of one of the most famous sermons on the world. And even if people don't know much about it, lots of people will have heard the Sermon on the Mount, or will have heard about the Sermon on the Mount, or will have heard bits and bobs of teachings on the Sermon on the Mount. And as we know, the Sermon on the Mount covers chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel, and we're going to take some time over the next few months to really get to grips with it. Now, here's the other thing with the Sermon on the Mount is this. It's probably, I would say, after the virgin birth and the resurrection, it's probably one of the most criticized and debated parts of the Bible. Some of the critics point out here that there are lots of differences between Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount and Matthew's account on the Sermon on the Mount. And if you were to open Matthew and Luke together, you would see that they're very different indeed. And so critics say this proves that the Bible is not the word of God, but it's just the words of men, and these two in particular, who got very mixed up. But let me just put that to bed for you. Now, it is true that Luke's account is very different from Matthew's account, but it's very easily explainable. So, for example, we read in Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus taught on a plain or on a hillside, depending on your translation, whereas here we read it was on a mountain. Luke as well, if you work through Luke's account, you will see he misses all sorts of material that Matthew will quote in the next two, three chapters. But again, none of that means anything at all. Remember, Jesus spoke to lots of different people in lots of different places and lots of different times. And he probably did what most rabbis of the time did, and even what lots of Christian teachers do in our day. So if you get invited to preach to other churches, maybe, or to give an evangelistic talk somewhere, or to go and speak at a conference, what people tend to normally do, particularly if they do a lot of it in a short period of time, is to repeat their messages. So what they'll do is they'll go back to an old message. I do it a lot. We'll go back to an old series of messages, and I'll maybe adapt or change the material or think about the application depending on who the audience is going to be. And that's no reason to see why this is not happening here in Matthew and Luke's gospel. Matthew is trying to talk about the kingdom of heaven. He's concerned about the kingdom of God. He's concerned about the king of the kingdom of God. He's concerned with helping Jews to understand who Jesus really was. Luke has an altogether different agenda. Okay, so there's no need to worry about what was kept in and what wasn't kept in. As we work through Matthew, you'll see, actually, here's a tip for reading Matthew. Matthew's gospel is not written in chronological order. And what I mean by that is, it's not written in a timeline. As we get into Matthew 8 and Matthew 9, we're going to read about lots of miracles. And in Matthew 8 and 9, these miracles happen one after the other. Bang, 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 bang. But that's not how it happened in Jesus' ministry. What Matthew has done, he's got together lots of the miracles of Jesus, and he puts them all in one place to build his case. Okay? And that's what's happening here as you look at these different gospel writers' accounts of what Jesus is teaching. Now, there's also a debate on whether these are principles or whether the Sermon on the Mount has got any relevance for the Christian in the here and now. Lots of teachers, mainly, again, mad Americans, teach and believe that what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount are principles for the kingdom of heaven, for the next life. He's talking about what he expects to see, what life will be like when he comes again. In fact, some people teach that the Sermon on the Mount is the New Testament equivalent of the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20. So, as we know, the Old Testament law is given what? It's given to show us how sinful we are. It cannot save us. It shows us our sin, and it drives us to Jesus in repentance and faith. And many commentators say that's exactly what the Sermon on the Mount's job is. Jesus gives us all these principles, many of them way beyond our capabilities of doing so. And the aim, they say, is that the Sermon on the Mount pushes us more into the arms of Jesus. Now, I think it's going to become clear how we should apply the Sermon on the Mount as we look at it over the next couple of months. I'll just stay straight off the bat where I am. I believe the Sermon on the Mount is applicable for Christians today. These are kingdom principles given for Jesus' disciples today. And as we work through the next three chapters, I think we'll see that come out quite clearly. But let's look at the text. It's a little bit of background just to help you understand the big issues. So look in verse 1. We see, don't we, straight away, there are still massive crowds following Jesus. And so he goes up on this mountain and he sits down with his disciples. Then in verse 2, we read that he opens his mouth and begins to teach them. Who? Who are the them? In verse 2, clearly, they're his disciples. And so even though a crowd, a massive throng of unbelievers are watching on, the Sermon on the Mount, what is about to follow in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is primarily aimed at disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus. These words are meant for Christians, and they're meant for Christians only. Okay? And I want you to imagine it like this. It's like, say you came back in, we all come back to the building, and I'll stand up the front here, and I'll be the teacher, and then in the first few rows, we have the church members, the Christians, and then everybody else in the building behind those members are unbelievers, people just watching on. That's what's going on here. Jesus, his followers, and all of the unbelievers in the background. And so he turns to them and he says, his first word in verse 3, blessed. And again, this word's going to come up a lot in the next few weeks. Blessed. The word's all over the Bible. If you look at the book of Psalms, blessed is the first word in the book of Psalms. When the Virgin Mary is visited by an angel of the Lord, the first thing he says to her is, blessed are you, Mary, among women. We find the word in Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26. And Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26 are verses we often use when we're dedicating our children to the Lord. It says there, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. That, in a few sentences, sums up the words blessed. To be blessed by God is to have God looking after you, is to have God delighted with you, is to have all of his love, all of his grace, and all of his mercy poured out into your life and into your soul. And this blessing has got nothing to do with your life circumstances. You can be rich and healthy and be blessed by God. You can be poor and on your deathbed and be blessed by the Lord. And so Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. And again, lots of debate about what the poor in spirit are. And I'm not going to get onto that because I think most of it is a waste of time and the answer is quite obvious as we work through the text. Simply put, to be poor in spirit is to be humble and honest about the state of your soul. And now remember again, who's watching on? Jesus is talking to the disciples, the crowd are watching on, particularly listening with interest are the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. These are some of the most spiritually arrogant people in the world. These were men who walked around, they boasted of their righteousness. These were men who thought of themselves as on an entirely different spiritual plane to normal people. These are the guys who saw themselves as the gatekeepers of heaven for the Jewish people. They thought they were the kind of people that people should follow. They were the kind of people that people ought to model their faith in God upon. Now hear this, because they do get a bad press, and rightly for many reasons. These dudes, they weren't bad people. You know, in the sense of we think of bad people, they were good guys in many respects. They did a lot of good works in their community. They helped the poor in their communities. They read the Bible. They read the scriptures. Day after day, hours every day, they said their prayers. They gave generously. But at heart, they were not humble men. At heart, they were arrogant. At heart, what they were doing was not for the praise of God, but for the praise of men. They wanted people to say, look how spiritual he is. Wow. Have you heard how much he gives to the church? Have you heard how much he reads the Bible or he has a five-hour quiet time every day? They were arrogant. And here's what they certainly didn't regard themselves as. They did not see themselves as poor in spirit. And it is this attitude that kept them from the kingdom of heaven. You turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, and let's read from verse 9 through 14. We get this parable there of a tax collector and a Pharisee. Let me just read Luke 18, verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness, remember what I've just been saying, and looked down upon everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you, I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, says Jesus, that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And now here's what happens in the church. We listen to a parable like that, and we immediately identify ourselves with the tax collector, when actually we're probably more like the Pharisee than we care to admit. We don't judge people. That's what we tell ourselves. I don't judge people. I don't think I'm better than anybody else. So is that right? Is that right? You're telling me, as a member of this church, as a born-again Christian, as a follower of Jesus, that you've never heard about someone sinning in the church or someone getting up to some mischief somewhere in the church, and the thought has not passed your mind, what an idiot. You'd never thought, you wouldn't catch me doing that. What do they think they're doing? You're telling me you've never sat and listened to a sermon and thought to yourself, that was a bit of a mess. How the heck is this guy getting to preach and I'm not? You're telling me that you've never counseled somebody in the church and you've left them thinking, why don't they just pull themselves together, man? Why don't the elders just grab a hold of these idiots and just boot them out of the church? Why are they constantly giving people all these chances? Get a shot at them. I would if it was me. That's what we say to ourselves, right? If we're being honest. If anything, we behave like the Pharisees. And instead of judging our own souls against the state of our own souls and our own lives against Jesus, we judge them against other people, and we judge them particularly against the big sinners, the people who are most messed up in the church. Because if we can judge ourselves against someone who's more messed up than we are, we can then begin to feel better about ourselves, even though our lives are just as much in the toilet as their lives. That's how we work. That's how sin works. That's how self-righteousness works. And that's the complete opposite of what it means to be poor in spirit. Here's what I have found in my 20 years of pastoral ministry. The people who are the best counselors, the people who are the best mentors, the people who are the best encouragers in the church, almost invariably tend to be those who are poor in spirit. We need to be careful, because each of us, myself included, have a tendency towards self-righteousness. And it is a really, really ugly trait in a Christian. self-righteousness, looking down on the sins of others, looking down on even the gifts of others. I could preach better than that. I could do better than that. I could have explained it better than that. That shows a complete lack of self-awareness of our own sin and how patient and forgiving God has been toward us in our lives. Psalm 51 verse 7 says this, "A broken and contrite spirit the Lord does not despise." So the person who's poor in spirit recognizes their complete and total need for God to save them from their sins. They don't think, "I'm a good guy, I'm a good person, man, you'll be lucky to get me in heaven, you'll be lucky to have me in the church." They think, "I'm a worthless sinner. I deserve nothing, Lord, from you but hell." And to be poor in spirit then means to have a right understanding of ourselves in the light of God's holy glory. And before we can be saved by Jesus, we need to empty ourselves of all our pride, our arrogance, and our sin. Think of it like this. I've used this illustration before, but I like it, and I'll use it again. Imagine I get up in the morning, I want to make myself a brew, a cup of tea. I go downstairs, there's a cup on the side from last night, and I look in, and there's maybe a quarter of a cup full of cold tea from last night, and a couple of fag ends floating about in the cup, because I couldn't be bothered to put the cigarette out. It's an illustration, I don't smoke, just to be clear. So what do? I look at this cup. So I just think, stuff it, right? Just whack the kettle on, I'll just put some hot water and a tea bag on top, it'll be all right. Is that what I'll do? Well, I don't do that, because that'd be grim, wouldn't it? What I'll do is, I empty the cup, I clean the crap out of it, I make sure it's clean inside, then I fill it up with a new cup of hot water and a tea bag. And before we're filled by the Holy Spirit of Jesus, we've got to empty ourselves of all the pride in our lives. We've got to admit we're full of sin. We're poor in spirit. We've got to admit this before we can begin our journey in the Christian life. And the first step in becoming a Christian is to admit there's nothing, nothing whatsoever of any spiritual worth inside of us. Choke back our pride. Because being a Christian is not just about having a right attitude toward God. It's also having a right attitude about ourselves. Now, hear me. Being poor in spirit does not mean we beat ourselves up all the time. Oh, I'm terrible. As humans, we're made in God's image. We're capable of acts of great kindness and love. We can be generous, we can be accepting, we can be tolerant, we can be open-minded, we can be patient, we can be kind. But being poor in spirit means, yes, we can do all those things, but we also know we're just as capable of doing terrible things. We have dark thoughts about people. We can be petty, can't we? We can be spiteful. We can be vindictive. We can withhold our forgiveness from a person just because we can. We can be hurtful and judgmental. We can be superior. We can be stubborn. We can be hard-hearted. We can be indifferent to the suffering or the pain of others. This is how Isaiah 57 verse 15 puts it. "For this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the hearts of the contrite." Disciples of Jesus know themselves and they know their sins and they know their failings well. And they're never too scared to admit them. Now, again, listen to this. To be poor in spirit doesn't mean we turn into a whining wreck. But it does mean that we stop lying to ourselves and lying to the Lord about the depth of our sinfulness. God knows us. Anyway. You know, knowing Jesus, knowing that Jesus loves us despite who we know we are inside, that's the greatest feeling in the world. He loves us. Even the woman I'm married to doesn't know me. She doesn't know what I'm like. Not deep down. Not deep, deep down inside when I'm on my own, thinking about things, thinking about people who annoy me or irritate me or I can't be doing with in my life and what I'd like to do with them, and my mind is wandering a million places away from where it should be. Not been there? Of course you have. You're a liar if you haven't. But God, even knowing that I'm like that, forgives me in Jesus. But don't let that turn into spiritual arrogance. Don't let it turn into boasting and looking down your nose at other people. Don't be laughing behind the backs of those among us who find it hard to understand simple biblical truths just because we find it easy. Drives me nuts in this church. The impatience some of the more mature Christians have with younger Christians who don't really have a clue about the Bible. Well, you were there once. So get a grip. You didn't figure it out because of your great intellect. You figured it out like the rest of us because God, by his Spirit, over time and through constant preaching, helped us to see. Be careful. We don't get frustrated with the lost for not getting the gospel as quickly as they think we should get it. Sometimes it takes people 5 minutes. They hear the gospel, they're saved. Sometimes it takes people 5 years, 50 years. None of us who've been saved by Jesus have got anything to boast about. He didn't save us because of our great qualities, you know. He saved us despite all of our bad ones. And to be poor in spirit recognizes that fact. He had mercy on us. He's patient with us. He's still patient with us. How patient are we with others? How accepting are we of the people that Jesus saves that we don't particularly like? That we think, what are they doing in this church? Look at them. Turning their Christian. I know what they're like. I've heard about them. I could tell you a thing about them and make your hair curl. That's not poor in spirit. It's not godly. Do we have a tendency to harshly judge the sin of other people? And yet we forget, don't we, the poverty of our own spirit. Do you want to be blessed by God? Do you want God's favor in your life and all that it means? Isaiah 66 verse 2 says this: these are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit, who tremble at my word. That's how we remain poor in spirit. We look to Jesus, we remember what we're like inside, deep down, and we listen to and tremble before his words. Look at verse 4, the next blessing comes. Blessed, he says, are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, we all know about mourning in this life, don't we? Some of us have done plenty of that over the years. Some of us have had a very hard year. We mourn the state of the world. We mourn the loss of loved ones. What kind of mourning does Jesus have in mind here? Is it about mourning over the world? Is it about mourning over sin? Well, possibly. One thing is for certain. The unbeliever who does not mourn over his sin in this life will certainly be mourning in hell in the next. And trust me, there'll not be a bit of comfort to be found in that place. When Jesus speaks these words here, he knows his audience, he knows who he's speaking to, he knows that a group of people that large would know mourning all too well. In that culture, in that time, if you got sick, you died. And even if there was medicine, and there was very little of it, most people couldn't afford it anyway. If you were born crippled, you starved to death. Or you relied on the charity of others. Ecclesiastes 7:2 contains a very well-known Jewish proverb. It says this, Ecclesiastes 7:2, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Jesus himself is called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And Jesus is literally saying here, verse 4 literally translates as this: blessed are the godly who mourn, for they shall be comforted at every level. And one day the Bible promises that the Lord will wipe away every tear. There'll be no mourning in the new heavens and the new earth. We will possess everlasting comforts. But right now, the Christian mourns for their sin, for the sins of others, for the sadness, for the evil in this world. We mourn the hard-heartedness of the lost, of those who will not bow the knee to Jesus. We mourn for them. We mourn for them that they don't know the joy of being saved. We mourn for them that they pretend that their lives are okay, that everything is fine, but deep down inside they are in turmoil. They're a mess. They're all over the place. If this pandemic has done anything, what it has done is bubbled, is brought people's emotions, their feelings, everything to the surface. And we're swamped by what? A tsunami of mental health issues, of mental crises, of depression, of sadness, on epic levels. And we mourn that they do not know the love of Jesus Christ and the deep joy it is to be saved by him. A person who deeply mourns, says Jesus, is in every way a blessed person. And it's not crocodile tears. Crocodile tears bring no comfort. It's a mourning with a deep, heart-filled repentance. That's the kind of mourning that the Lord comforts. In Luke 2, we read the story of Simeon, who was an old man. He was righteous, he was devout, and we read, literally, he was waiting for Jesus, and Jesus in the text is called the Consolation of Israel. The great consoler, the great comforter, the one to turn to in these difficult times, the one to turn to in our moments of crisis, the one to turn to when our sin bubbles up again and yet again we let the Lord down, we let our loved ones down. But we come to him and we mourn in repentance and faith, and he comes to us and he comforts us. He doesn't say, moron, why have you done that again? He doesn't say, idiot, how many times have I got to tell you? No. When we come to him in mournful repentance, he comes to us in comfort. There's no greater comfort in the world right now than to know this if you're a Christian. Whatever mess is happening, whatever's going on, whatever crisis, whatever trauma, Jesus is in heaven praying for us. And he's not left us alone. He's left us the Holy Spirit, who he calls what? Our great comforter in our times of pain and sorrow. And some of you might be thinking, well, actually, I'm doing all right. I'm not in need of comfort. I'm not really having any major issues with the lockdown. I'm having a great time. Got a job. There's food on the table. Why do I need religion? Luke 6:25 puts it like this. This is Jesus speaking. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you'll go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. And you see, I'll take the mourning of this life for the comfort of the life to come. But what does spiritual mourning look like? Does it look like a load of miserable souls just wandering around going, no, it's crap, it's all crap, isn't it? Is that what he means? Because I don't think that's what he means. Romans 7, verse 24 gives us an example. Here's what Paul says. Here's Paul mourning biblically. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? There you see the connection between Matthew 5, verse 3 and Matthew 5, verse 4. A person who truly understands the depth of their poverty of spirit will mourn over it. Won't be happy about it. They'll mourn the way their friends speak of God. They'll mourn those who are walking blindly to the grave, unaware of the terrors of hell that await them. Think about Jesus, the man of sorrows, deeply grieved by the state of the world, deeply grieved at the hard-heartedness of the human race, angry at death when it took his friends, full of tears, mourning. The world's been in mourning since the fall of Eden. But that doesn't mean Jesus is always miserable and happy. And unhappy, sorry. Jesus loved to hang out with his pals. He got criticized for it. Got a party, hanging out with like mad people and that. He loved it. He loved to go out eating and drinking. So don't confuse a mournful spirit with being a miserable sod. With being a wet blanket. Christians, we can mourn over our sin and still be deeply joyful in Jesus. A mournful Christian can still be a profoundly happy Christian. Let me ask you the question. Have you ever mourned over your sin? I don't mean if you said sorry for it. Have you ever felt the heavy weight of your sin that is an offense to God? Has your sin ever driven you to your knees in desperation? Have you ever grieved so deeply over your sin that it has sometimes left you inconsolable? Because if you've never known mourning like that, then you do not know Jesus, and you will not know comfort in the next life. You'll never know the true peace of the Holy Spirit in your life. A disciple of Jesus is constantly aware of their sin, and yet they're deeply grateful and full of joy because of what Jesus did to rescue them from it. Look at the text. There's no comfort in this life or the next without mourning. No sorrow. There's no joy. No mourning. No comfort. That's the mark of the Christian. We repent. We mourn our indwelling sin. We find comfort in Jesus until he comes to take us home, or he goes to us, or we go to him in death. We recognize that Jesus is our only real hope and our only real joy and our only real comfort in this life and in the next. And if you've never mourned like that, then I'm begging you, mourn today. Mourn right now over your sin. Turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, and you will find both forgiveness and comfort for your soul. Well, you'll still mourn. You'll still feel pain. You'll still know loss. They'll all still hurt. It'll still affect you. Sin will still affect you. But instead of finding comfort in drink or drugs or sexual relationships or work or video games, we'll find it in Jesus. And unlike those things which pass away like the wind, the comfort of Jesus lasts for eternity. Now notice then, the first two Beatitudes we've been talking about have been about us, have been about how we view ourselves. But now look at verse 5. And he turns now to discuss how we relate to other people. Blessed, he says, are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus says, it's commonly translated as blessed are the meek. And in our culture, meekness or gentleness is confused for weakness. So the average man in Nidri does not think of himself as gentle. He thinks of himself as strong. He thinks of himself as able to stick up for himself, able to give a go if somebody brings it onto him. And that's the mistake. We think the opposite of gentleness is strength. That's not the case. The opposite of gentleness in the Bible is actually weakness. Did you know that? In the Old Testament, meekness was used to talk about a person who could hold their anger in check, a person who did not bear resentment, who was not self-seeking, looking to prove themselves. To be meek meant that you obeyed commands even though you had the power to disobey them. Think of Jesus on the cross. Anytime Jesus could have just said, nope, it's not happening. He had the power, he had the authority to do that. Anytime he could have called down hellfire on the heads of the religious leaders. You don't think he could have whistled for a few angels to come and slap Pilate about a bit? Jesus had some backup. Trust me, Jesus had some backup. He didn't say to the Roman guards, as he lies there on the cross and they gamble for him, his clothes, "Do you lot even know who I am, by the way? Morons. I could have the lot of you zapped. Do you know who my father is, by the way?" Instead, what do we read? Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." That, my friends, is meekness. Again, let me use an illustration I've used before, but it's always stuck with me for some reason. There used to be this guy in my class. I forget his name. But he was about 6'4", and he easily weighed 20 stone. He was a fat boy. I mean, he was one of the fattest lads I've ever seen in my life. He was known as a gentle giant. Good-natured, lovely fella. But because he was fat, and because he was just sort of good-natured, he got picked on a lot, especially by the school bully. He'd get taunted mercilessly by this group of three or four lads during the break times, during lunch times. And all he'd do, he'd just keep walking, keep smiling. And this went right on and on for years, first year, second year, third year, fourth year, fifth year, until a final year. And then one day in the playground, we heard this massive, you know, when kids in the playground, you know there's a fight because everybody forms a circle. And anyway, we came running up and we saw the big guy. And I think he was in the canteen, actually. We saw the big guy and we went in. And as I was coming in, the bully, the chief bully, was flying, literally flying, across about five or six tables in the school hall. Dinners, food, what, everywhere, this guy was launched. And I turned to see that the big guy was the one who'd launched him. And then he smacked another guy, and I mean 20 stone of weight, right into his face. His nose popped. He was on the floor. And the other one ran away, screaming for a teacher. No idea what made the guy snap. None at all. It took 4 years, though. 4 years of constant hassle and bullying and people taking liberties with him. And what happened was this. They mistook his gentleness for weakness. And in that few minutes when he lost control, they saw actually how physically strong he was. And by the way, nobody ever picked on him again. In Philippians 4, verse 5, Paul encourages all Christians. He says, "Listen, let your gentleness be evident to all." And notice in Matthew 5:5 that what Jesus says. He says, "The meek will inherit the earth." Now you read that, and it's a sort of running joke among people, particularly in housing estates like this. People find it hard to believe. I mean, who rules the streets in Nidri? It's not the meek, is it? It's not the gentle. It's the brawler, the drug dealer, the bully. Trust me, in maximum security prison, it wasn't the meek and the Gentile who ran the wings. But Jesus says, not interested in that. Jesus says, in the kingdom of heaven, when you become my disciple, when the Holy Spirit comes to live within you, this is what I expect to see. Gentleness. Humility. We don't rule and conquer and bully and intimidate people. Jesus showed us what true biblical gentleness and meekness look like. He didn't conquer sin and death through brute force. He didn't just walk in, bang, kick open the doors to hell and say, "Right, Satan, outside in the car park now because you're getting it." He conquered it. Mouth closed. Head bowed. Eyes and mind and heart focused on his Father in meekness and humility. A follower of Jesus, then, is somebody who knows all of these things when we take our place in the kingdom of heaven. If you want to find comfort in this world, if you want to find peace for your soul, if you want to one day inherit a fair world, a just world, a world of peace, a new Eden, then we must be poor in spirit. We must die to self-righteousness, to anger, to jealousy, to pride, to spitefulness, to gossip, to self-righteousness, to the overly harsh judgment of the sins of others. We must mourn over our own sin. Be gentle and meek, not dominating the weak, not blasting them with Bible verses when they step out of line, beating them up spiritually, not manipulating gullible believers, but we protect them. We protect them from themselves and their own misunderstandings of the Bible. We protect them from the wolves who come in among us, who would seek to rip out their throats and lead them from Jesus. Of course we call out sin. Of course we do. We challenge sin wherever we find it, in our own lives, in the lives of one another, but we do it in such a way that people know, listen, I'm challenging you as a brother or a sister who knows that inner battle themselves. I'm not here to condescend to you. I'm not here to judge you. I'm here to plead with you. Turn from your sin. Come back to Jesus. I'll pray with you. I'll pray for you. Pray for me. Pray with me as I battle too. That's how Jesus expects us to live now. He's not saying, don't worry about that. This is what it's going to look like in the kingdom of heaven, but don't worry about it right now. He's saying no to his disciples, them people then and us now. This is how I expect you to live. And one day this kingdom will be fully ours. There'll be no need for this talk. One day we'll not need comforting again. No more pain, no more suffering, no more death. And one day we'll inherit the earth. But right now, as we watch the clock of human history winding down, Jesus says to his followers, keep your pride in check. Don't get too big for your boots, spiritually speaking. Yes, I love you. But not because you're a superstar, by the way. Never think you've theologically and doctrinally arrived. Stop trying to prove to everybody how much you know, or how godly you are, or how forgiving, or how gentle you are. Keep humble. Find your satisfaction in Jesus and in the Bible. Pray for a poor spirit. Pray for a humble spirit. Pray for a gentle spirit. Pray for a heart that doesn't become so hard that we don't care about the sins of other people. Pray for a spirit of gentleness, kindness, patience, tolerance, long-suffering. When it comes to dealing with other people, particularly those we struggle with the most. I'll leave the last words with Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. This is the word of God. May God help all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.